Several sermons back, I began a message by talking about our family's transition from a generational family farm to a totally different world and life and style than what we've had or known or accomplished to. In that transition, one of the primary moments, I think I give you the date, July 4th, 1968, where we brought in a hoe and they dug the beginning foundation. But once the line was there, it was never going to be the same again. And we did our first pour on the foundation. And shortly after that, I'm fairly vulnerable with people I love and trust, maybe too open. A high school friend stopped by to look at the site, and he brought his little brother along. In all honesty, I would tell you I never did like his little brother. He just seemed to be the most arrogant, cocky kid I had known. And some, you know, I could see why a Peyton Manning or something would be fairly arrogant. He's accomplished. This kid had accomplished or done nothing. And I don't know that he ever did or had, maybe because of his attitude. But John took a look at what was there and said something like, "This isn't going to be very big," meaning this isn't impressive at all. "Why would you even bother doing something like this?" To which his older brother said, "This is just the beginning. There's far more to come." And certainly there was far more to come. A couple more foundational pours at 1.5 different living levels, well seated on an acre and a half of ground. At one point became the nicest house, and I don't say that arrogantly or boastfully, the nicest house in this historic old town for that particular time. The wiser construction working older brother knew that the foundation, while initially unimpressive, was just the base for everything that was yet to come. This morning we're going to dig a little bit about the foundation of the early church and the building blocks. And to do that, I'm probably going to use the shortest text I know since I've been here, maybe the shortest one that I'll ever use, Acts chapter 2. And Kevin printed in the worship folder, beginning with verse 42, I'm actually going to go back a verse just for context. Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the numbers that day. So into that environment, Luke, the writer, inserts these words. They had devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe in the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, but they sold property and possessions and gave to anyone who had need. Every day as they continued to meet throughout in the temple courts, they broke bread in their home, and they ate together with glad, sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people, and the Lord added to their favor daily those who were being saved. Lord, let it be so. I'm running out of shelves. And I'm just about out of little thin blue Bibles. So if I leave that one, next time I'll come with one that looks like a dictionary. Setting or the context of this message is we're a little less than 2 months from the original Easter story. And 10 days after the Ascension, when in 60s kind of language, Jesus said, "Beam me up, Dad," and disappeared. And we're immediately after Pentecost, which just kind of blew what was happening off the map. That's the reason I picked up that first verse. Luke's record of the early church placed this morning's story between Pentecost and the testimony of the spectacular, explaining, living, breathing bride of Christ. If that's not familiar to me, that's another word for saying the church. The bride of Christ, Jesus' bride, is the congregation or the church or the worshiping people. Right at the beginning of this phenomena, 3,000 converts in one day. Think about that. I told you my town was 500. 3,000 converts in one day. Right at the beginning of this phenomena, Dr. Luke inserts something that almost seems out of place, but not as a footnote. It's kind of like, in your face, don't miss this. This is important. This is significant. He begins the history of what's going on, and he jams this right out for us to chew and ruminate on. Don't overlook the importance of first things. If you do, you'll be very ill prepared for what's coming down the road. If you don't have a well-developed, strong foundation, your structure's in trouble. The emerging demands, faith, adventure of the early church, they had to have a firm foundation. You and I know some of the stuff that was coming down the road. It's important. It was challenging. It was a long-term commitment. And it was going to be off the familiar grid. You all know this, not just in the church, but in other things, in family situations. It's incredibly difficult and painful sometimes to do things that break with long-established traditions. It's really funny, in one of the churches I pastored, the hymn books were 100 years old. And they had tried to supplement that with what they used to call chorus books, spirally bound kind of stuff. And what I found is most of the congregation hated both of them, but that's what they had. So we tried to introduce some more contemporary kind of music, which they despised and got angry, and some people walked out. So what we decided to do, some of you would know the name Bill and Gloria Gaither. At that time, they had put out a brand new hymn book with contemporary music in it. So guess what we did? We got new hymns for the church. They knew the old books were bad and stuff. We got new books. They were thrilled because it was in the hymn book. One of those songs was Bind It Together Again. We tried to introduce a new song about every couple of weeks or every other month. And I'll never forget the Sunday night that one of the biggest critics on the way out, we had introduced another new song that night. And she said with anger on the way out, it's about time we get back to the hymn book and sing the old hymns of the church like Bind Us Together Again, which we'd only taught them 6 weeks before. It's just really hard sometimes to make a change. What we now call the church, people lost their lives for the changes that happened. It was seen so radical, it was seen so heretical that people died. And there was then, and I think today to a certain extent, we thought that this excited group of believers, nothing sometimes is tougher in an old established church than for somebody to get excited, because we just don't do that around here, which is part of the reason Debbie and I did the exploration that I mentioned earlier. There were people that said they're screwing it up, they're destroying everything we've always held dear. I want to take you back to the road to Emmaus and Jesus and the discouraged disciples. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The first thing Jesus did with these discouraged people was take them back to the scriptures. The text says, beginning with Moses, who you might or might not know wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, he took them back to the Word and said, this is what God has been doing all along. And what you guys have been praying for generations is in your face. It's here right now. So don't tell me they were trying to mess up what God had established. God was brewing a fresh wind of fire into what had been dead and dying. And he was doing it by the book. I want to pause for just a little bit and have do a little bit of work with words and terms. Some of you, if you've grown up in a church all your life, have heard the word apostle, and often the word apostle describes the original 12 minus one. You know, we know Judas blew it, and then to make up for him, God changed the heart and the life of a guy that was killing Christians and made him the strongest missionary that maybe the world's ever known. So it was 12 minus 1 plus 1, comes out about the same. So often the word apostle means the original team. And there's truth for that. In the context, I think if you further explore the letters written to the early churches that were started, that word comes up again. And if you've ever done a study on spiritual gifts, you'll find out that God has given certain gifts for his church to function the way they were. His gift to the bride is five particular ones, in addition to apostle, which some people have said the thumb, it can touch all of the other ones. In addition to apostle, which is skills, gifts, abilities, roles, and capacities to function as Christ wanted his church to function holistically. In addition to that apostle, the prophets, the apostles of the New Testament were joined by prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So when somebody talks about the five-fold ministry of the early church, there are five categories that are meant to work as a team, and they were Jesus' gift to his bride, the church, so it could function as it should. I'm convinced that one of the crying needs of the American church today is we've not had a balanced ministry. We've had pastors and some pretty good teachers. We've jettisoned the prophets because they just scare the snot out of us. Pastors sometimes can grow a church based on their pastoral ability. They're the caregivers. The apostles are the people that see farther down the road. They see the bigger picture. They see needs that need to happen and try to think. We need all of that today, not just one or two of those categories. And when they're done in balance and conjunction with each other, it works. If you missed it, the first biblical foundational building block was teachers. The apostles taught on a regular basis. Second building block is fellowship. And a little bit like last week I told you how disappointed I was when I went to one of my favorite biblical scholars on the parable of the talents, and I found out that he concentrated on the English version of talent, meaning skill, gift, or ability, where if you were reading in the NIV or a similar translation, it clearly says a talent of money. So the parable was about money. Now, those of you probably somewhere in your Sunday school experience have heard that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So Jesus was talking about money, not to be talking about money, to prove a point about value, which we did. And I've been told that if you missed that, you can back and listen to it online on the website. We get in the same kind of difficulty, I think, with the word fellowship. The confusion becomes even more pronounced since it's in most English translations. Fellowship and breaking bread are separated by a comma, so that should tell you something. They're not the same. Fellowship and breaking bread. Something clearly lost in the translation, our experience. If you grew up in a church like I did about 40 years ago, fellowship, I think, kind of morphed into or slid downhill to just one more carry-in meal. It can be a meal, but the biblical meaning of fellowship is so much richer and so much deeper. It's more than food. Food becomes almost incidental. Maybe closer to a Sunday school class in my first church. It had a lot of problems and a lot of issues, and I could go down a really long rabbit trail about how bad a shape it was in when we got there, and God did some neat things. A couple of people entered ministry, would have been a couple more, I think, had I stayed a while. Some people got involved on a service team and traveled. Just a lot of good things happened. Here, I think, is the heart of fellowship. That was that Sunday school class. Heathen off the map. Before we even moved, we stayed overnight in a girl's house that I'd gone to church camp with, and Debbie and I couldn't sleep part of the night because of some of the things they talked about the party that we went to and some of the things they did. And we're thinking, God, what have you gotten us into? Fast forward a couple of years, and I think maybe the best ministry in the church was that Sunday school class. We got together on a regular basis. It became fun. Food was almost always there, but it was never the priority. I don't think anybody looked to see who brought what or how much they brought. It wasn't about that at all. We just liked being together. There was laughter, sometimes games. Pictionary, I remember, was incredibly fun and incredibly embarrassing. I remember primarily because one of the couples had just got a new house in where the board was in front of the fireplace, so you have all these visual images going back. In the fall, often, there was a woods and a campfire, and the task was everybody was to make their chili. And then they bought it all and threw it in the pot. Sometimes it was good, sometimes not so good. You know, try to figure out the recipe after 10 or 12 different families throw their chili in the same pot. But it was fun. I think on that occasion, maybe burnt hot dogs or something. Again, some touch football. It was just good to be together. Laughter, sometimes games, sometimes not. White elephant gag gifts at Christmas. This ain't in the notes. So pray for me on the way home. But on one of those gag gifts at Christmas, my wife put a pre-pastor's wife bikini in a box that was opened by the only bachelor in the room. Nah. It's okay to laugh now, because it won't be this afternoon, I'm sure. Some unrehearsed kits printed off some stuff. And I'll never forget this guy that was a gorilla. He could have been a tackle, and I think probably was in high school. I don't think he made it in college. A really big giant of a guy, a strong guy. I remember him laughing so hard he could hardly stand up. You know how when a baby cries, it does this jerk and pause to try to get a breath? That was John. We'd printed off some stupid skit about a church service and babies throwing up Melba toast and that kind of... It was just crazy. The list would go on. The point is, the fellowship was a growing, organic, living being, not just another carry-on meal. It became, I think, emblematic of how much we needed God and each other, and that we were always better together. A little different kind of version of a similar kind of story. We lived in what was most often called the cheap seats at that point in that ministry. We had moved four times while we pastored the same church, which says something about the mess that we got into. We actually stayed 4 years. They helped us with a purchase at one point, pulled some money together. All of the houses in the cheap seats were about 900 square feet. Some of them had basements, but because they were really small and cheap, that was where all the young families with young kids were. And unfortunately, most of them had backyards that were not well-defined. So everybody's backyard was kind of a common playground. And we love people, and you'll hear some of that. But at one point, we built a deck and privacy fence with arches, so people knew they were welcome. We're just trying to keep the little ones out of the garden and destroying things. I thought about this morning. In the early hours of the morning, crazy things. There was a triangular little planting bed that we had right behind the garage, and we planted raspberries there. And Debbie and I went out almost every day just watching the green start to turn pink and almost ready to eat. And we went out the next day and found out the neighbor boy had picked them all off. So you kind of get the context. In the summer, about mid-afternoon, all the young mothers finally got the kids down for a nap, so that was the time to tone their tan. Maybe part of the reason for the privacy fence, I know. In that environment, I think it started out with an evening yell. Hey, what you doing for supper? And I said, I don't know, throwing something on the grill. Both of us grilled out quite a bit. That developed into a relationship over a period of time where sometimes Debbie, was her name as well, the backdoor neighbor, would provide the vegetables. I would do the meat. Sometimes she would do the meat. Sometimes the meals were all vegetables. Sometimes they were all meat. Had nothing to do with the food. But it developed into a relationship that transitioned into deeper questions. And I don't think I realized how important all of this was to Debbie. My Deb, and I talked a little bit about it this morning, we think she was maybe divorced once before, and in a second marriage that had some rocky parts to it. I don't think we had a clue how much the fellowship meant to her until we had moved to Indiana. And she called one day and said, can I come and see you guys? And we agreed on the time and the location. It was actually the church parsonage for us then. And she came with an LP gas tank, a backup for my grill, and two or three sacks of some of the freshest, best, name brand raw meat that I'd ever seen. We're not talking about freezer-burned hamburger. She spent a bunch of money on that. At that point, I knew how important the fellowship was. And it wasn't about burnt vegetables. It wasn't about hot dogs on the grill. It was about sitting across the table from each other and burying our souls. You may remember my emotions when I talked about Jesus breaking bread with the discouraged disciples. There's just something significant that happens when you sit around the table with people. And share your heart. This was interesting in my homework. I found in a secular source, looking for a definition of fellowship, it says, in the Bible, fellowship is the sharing and the encouragement of others towards Christ. It's a spiritual discipline. I don't know what that means to you, but a spiritual discipline means it's something we ought to be doing on a regular basis. He was saying fellowship is not a carrion meal. Fellowship is sharing in common and something you ought to do on a regular basis. Implication is maybe on a daily basis, like prayer and the other things mentioned in here. And if you look at the text, you find out the early disciples got together on a regular basis. Fellowship is a discipline. In case you didn't get it the first time, it's mentioned 20 times in the New Testament, including Philippians 2, 1 John 1, John 13, in addition to this morning's text. The word comes from the Greek word koinonia, which means holding something in common, sharing, looking back. With a different set of standards, I now know that I grew up pretty poor on the farm. But what I did know is in our little community and church that anytime there was a guest minister, a guest evangelist, a missionary, some kind of person coming to our church, that we're probably going to have at least one meal in our home with them. Sometimes they stayed overnight, sometimes more than one night. And as a kid, an impressionable kid, ponying up to the table with some of the heroes of my faith made a significant impact on my heart and life. Fellowship is so much more than just eating. We know from this scripture and others, Barnabas sold a field, shared with the income. Ananias and Sapphira tried to do that. It didn't work so well for them. The list goes on. Here's the question, I think, this morning. What are you willing to share? What do you have in your hand? What do you have in your experience that might make a difference in somebody else's journey, heart, and life? Might bring them closer to or bring them to Christ. Third building block is breaking bread. And I tried to pause when I read the scripture because there's like a comma there. In some translations there are. So the fellowship and breaking bread are not one and the same. They may happen together. Depending on your translation, it gets a little muddy. There are a pair of words. What we need to understand here, I think probably helps us if we go back to the Jewish tradition of Passover, which was what Jesus was doing in the upper room with the disciples, and it talks about he broke the bread. There are a lot of other things in a Passover meal. For some reason, this is singled out. And Jesus says, every time you do this, remember. So there's something important about remembering the sacrifice of Jesus. Pretty extreme for most of us that think it's a really bad day if the TV don't work like we want it to, or our car's low on gas and it's inconvenient to plug it up. He gave the ultimate sacrifice. And what this helps us understand, because all of these categories are all in one verse, they're all equally important. We really need to remember on a regular basis the price that Jesus paid so we can have those good feelings when we felt God's love. It was not only a building block back then, I think it needs to be a building block now. The last in the list of building blocks in this passage, certainly not the least, is prayer. And often I've started with prayer because I think it's kind of the glue that puts it all together. But here it was the last. And again, there's no pauses or breaks. It's all in one sentence. So what Luke is saying is it takes all four of these building blocks to make the structure we call the church work. It's insightful, I think, when you look at Scripture as a whole, and you see that in 3.5 years of the time Jesus spent with the original disciples, there was a lot of crazy things happening. They healed people. They cast demons out, you know, real evil spirits that screamed and shrieked when they left the body, sometimes through in the fire. The disciples did all of that with no question. One guy with an evil spirit that didn't be so cooperative made for some discussion. But here's the point. In all of the context of the miraculous and everything going on, the disciples only asked Jesus to teach them one thing. It was to pray. They saw the impact of prayer in Jesus' life, how he'd go out in the middle of the night before he made decisions and spend time in prayer, how he would leave. They say, Jesus, the crowds are really pressing. You say, that's nice, I'm going over here for a while. They saw such a significant difference in his life that they asked him to teach them to pray because they knew it made a difference. It deserves a lot more time and a lot more discussion. Here's one of my convictions in the church today. I'm amazed at how many times when something becomes kind of the hot button that the first thing we do is teach a class. We have a lot of discussion. We have a lot of conversation. I think in the case of prayer, we just need to do it. We need to stop talking about it and get down on her knees and rattle the chains of heaven and make a difference in people's hearts and lives. Prayer needs a lot more discussion and time and practice. And I'll be honest with you, talking about foundations is about as exciting as mud sometimes. A little bit like my not-so-friend John that took a look at Mom and Dad's first pour and said, this ain't impressive at all. So there's a tendency in our day of media and highlights and crowds. First time I heard David Crowder, I think, was in an arena with 10,000 people. We're really good at the party kind of stuff today. We're really pretty shaky when it comes to a firm foundation. Try building a house without a good one. Or try buying a house with a bad foundation. And at some point you're going to pay a price, and it may be a really large one. It's interesting that we find all of these elements, all of these building blocks in the same sentence. I've already mentioned that, but what we need to do is focus on the foundational baseline structure. I wonder how different your life would be, my life would be, if we had the same kind of concentration on the foundation that the early church did. I wonder how much different this church would be if those four foundational elements permeated everything that we said and did and practiced and became the underlying securing strength of all that we do. Here's kind of my closing thoughts. There's four foundational elements. I would suggest to you they're a lot like a three-legged stool, that if you remove any one of them, there's a tendency for the whole thing to collapse. So how to react? Where do we go from here? Borrowed this from a whole different source, but it makes sense, I think, at the close. Number one is we begin where we are, no matter how small. I heard a person say this week, and this was in the context of large amounts of money, said that 74% of failures happen because they never started. Said differently, three-fourths of the failures in our life is not because we did something wrong, it's because we did nothing at all. The worst thing we can do is say, I don't like where we are, so I'm not going to do anything. Second, we continue with consistency. When it comes to financial matters and investments and stuff, one of the things that a lot of novices do is the first time there's a bad news report is they go sell their stuff and they lose almost everything that they've made. You can't start and stop and start and stop and never get anywhere. Third thing is don't panic if the results aren't what you want them to be. In a whole different fashion, if my first interaction with the lady that's been my wife almost 50 years was a positive one, I didn't quit. It took several approaches before I finally got the gas girl at the airport inside the plane. Begin, continue with consistency. Don't panic if it don't work out like you want it to. You start where you are, not where you want to be. Be generous. In our worldly minds, that makes no sense at all. I would just share with you, you can't outgive God. And if you give generously, He'll replace what you gave. Begin, continue, don't panic, be generous. Wrap it all in prayer. Stay in tune with the architect. The building goes better that way. And expect Jesus to guide you as He builds His church for all that's yet to come.